Our sermon text this morning will come from Matthew chapter 3, but we have a couple of other places to go before we begin. We'll begin in Psalm 40, and we'll read Psalm 40 in its entirety this morning. Psalm 40, beginning in the first verse and reading through the whole psalm. People of God, this is the word of the Lord. So then you are called and commanded to hear and to give heed to the word of the Lord. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts towards us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. And then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who desire my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. And turning then from Psalm 40, we turn to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42, and we'll read the first 9 verses of Isaiah 42. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prisons those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. And then turning to our main text this morning, in Matthew chapter 3. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 3, beginning our reading in verse 13 and going through the end of that chapter. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And thus far the reading of God's holy word this morning. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord is forever. Well, as we come to our sermon text this morning, it's good to take a little time and sort of recap where we were last week, as that introduces for us the event that we find unfolding in our text this morning. If you remember from last week, we learned of John the Baptist, of who he was as that herald of the coming king and the coming kingdom. And that his ministry was to baptize people in the baptism for repentance, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The rule of heaven is at hand. The king of heaven is coming and bringing with him his kingdom rule, God's kingdom rule. And so then people are to prepare the way and to turn to him through repentance, to turn from everything that would keep them from submitting to him and placing their hope and their faith in God's king. And that declaration, of course, still goes out in the gospel itself, that we are to prepare the way for the Lord, to submit ourselves to him, to place our faith in Jesus Christ and our hope in Christ, God's king. And the rest of chapter 3, as we work our way through our text this morning, reveals that call to faith, that call to repentance, that call to rest and hope in this king, isn't something that's misplaced. It's not something that we'll learn to regret. Because this king is worth turning to, and the kingdom that he is bringing with him is worth entering into. The salvation that he offers is a real and lasting hope, because this text reveals the nature of Jesus' ministry and his mission. It introduces to us what will be unfolded throughout the remainder of Matthew's gospel, the how of the salvation he brings, and the nature and character of this king's particular rule. So in our text this morning, we learn that the messianic king is the righteous servant son of God. And our text calls us this morning to fall upon the righteousness of this servant son. And we'll learn that lesson this morning as we walk our way through two elements. The first one being that the righteous son serves the Father, and the second being that the Father is well pleased with the righteous Son. And turning then to that first element this morning, the righteous Son serves the Father. I wonder how many of you, when you've been reading through Matthew chapter 3, and because we can read it with that benefit of hindsight, knowing who Jesus Christ is and exactly what Matthew is about, if we've been in the faith and been in his word, this isn't an unfamiliar passage for it. But how often have we come and we read Matthew chapter 3, we learn of who John the Baptist is, that he's baptizing people with this baptism for repentance as we prepare the way for this coming king, to find in verse 13 that this coming king himself comes to be baptized. It seems a bit odd. It seems downright shocking, doesn't it, that Jesus Christ, the coming king, the Savior himself, would come to be baptized. And that's the thing about verse 13, isn't it? Is because it's not like this is unintentional on Jesus' part. It's not as though he happened to be wandering around in the wilderness and came upon John's ministry of repentance and decided that he would participate in that ministry. And it's not as though he had just heard the rumors and gone out to see. No, the text tells us that he came from Galilee to the Jordan to John for a purpose, to be baptized by John. It's his intention to be baptized by John. He didn't come merely to observe, he came to participate. And of course, as we look at our text, we'd have to say probably that John's reaction sort of mirrors our own, doesn't it? John would prevent him. He would try to keep him from coming, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me to be baptized?" Because Jesus shouldn't be getting baptized, right? If we think about it, John's baptism, again, is one of repentance. What does Jesus need to repent of? This is the perfect Son of God who always loved the Father and always sought to do his will. There's no sin that he needs to repent of. And beyond that, he's the one for whom the way needs to be prepared. He's the King himself. Why would he need to repent? Why would he need to prepare the way for his own arrival? It seems positively strange. Because we know, along with John, if anything, John needs to be baptized by Jesus, and certainly not the other way around. So that question arises for us, why does John need to be baptized? And Jesus gives his answer in our text when he says, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." That's the answer, because it's fitting, because through his baptism, John and Jesus will be participating in the filling of the completion, the fulfilling of all righteousness. And thus the sermon should end, right? Except the problem is that raises a whole new set of questions. We move from why should Jesus be baptized? We've been given the answer so that they might fulfill all righteousness. But what is righteousness? And what does it mean that this baptism is a means by which righteousness is brought to completion, is filled up, is fulfilled? The first answer to that question is that righteousness in Matthew refers to loving and committed obedience to God's will. It refers to walking before God and having proper conduct. That idea behind when God says to Abraham, "You know, walk before me and be blameless, be righteous." In particular, as God has revealed in his word, it's to walk in proper conduct according to God's revealed word. We've seen this word before already when it came to Joseph, as we saw him described for us as that righteous man who wanted to follow the law in regards of his situation, but wanted to do so in a way that was merciful and loving. He had both the adherence to the law as well as the heart of the law. He's righteous, walking in a way that is proper. And his righteous character is continually demonstrated for us, as we see in chapter 1 and 2, because of that constant, quiet obedience to the revealed word of God, right? So, you know, Joseph is righteous. And then as we get into chapter 5 and the Sermon on the Mount is presented to us, and the beginning of the sermon, we are called to have a righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees. And immediately following that declaration, we're given the explanation and the application of God's Old Testament law, of his law word. And then it's tied in for us in chapter 6 into the rule of God itself. And we're taught that we are to seek first the kingdom of God, his rule, and his righteousness, the two going hand in hand. To seek the will and rule of God is to submit ourselves to obedience to that will of God. So the idea here being that for Jesus and John in this moment of baptism to fulfill all righteousness relates directly to Jesus demonstrating his committed obedience to God's will. Jesus is here to fulfill the will of God, to be obedient to his Father, How does this baptism accomplish this? Well, it's revealed in the way he is to fulfill God's will and accomplish his purpose of redemption. And that's a lot to draw out of one phrase, isn't it? We might be tempted to think that the evidence is weak in our immediate text, and perhaps in isolation that might be justified, though we'll learn it's not. But the thing is we have context, don't we? We have the context of Matthew's cumulative case thus far, and in our text of the Father's response to the Son's baptism. Matthew has been developing the prophetic themes that demonstrate who Christ is as this messianic king, and they all tie together. They're not isolated from one another, and the case of those prophetic themes builds upon each one coming after the other. In chapter 1, we learn that he's the promised son, right? He's the blessing of Abraham, and he's the Davidic king. He's God with us. He's come to save his people from their sins. He's the shepherd king in chapter 2, who's come to rule in justice and with equity, with the gentleness of a loving shepherd. He is the true Israel, the true Son of God, who's come to do the Father's will and to perfectly reflect his image as he leads that new Exodus and a new covenant people out of exile and mourning into freedom and joy. And he's the one who does all of this despite the fact that he will be despised and rejected, even in the midst of undergoing the very completion of God's purpose in saving his people from the sin as he hangs upon the cross. He's God's suffering servant, the lowly, despised, mocked, ridiculed bearer of transgression and iniquity. He's the king that's come to usher in the rule of heaven. And he does so by being righteous and providing righteousness. That's the whole point of Psalm 40, isn't it? Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. It's written of Christ that's why he's come to do the will of his Father. The book of Hebrews makes that connection explicit. And beyond that, as we've already seen in Isaiah 53, the suffering servant who's come to do the will of God does so that he might take upon himself the transgressions of his people and give to them his own righteousness. Because that's precisely what God has sent him to do. We learn that from the Father's approbation that's given to us in verse 17, because it recalls Isaiah 42 that we've written, that this is God's servant, the one upon whom his spirit is set in order that he might bring salvation and redemption through righteousness to the people of God. And all of this will be immediately confirmed in the wilderness, won't it? In the very next chapter, as he goes out into the wilderness and there suffers temptation by the devil. The devil tempting the Son to be unrighteous and to prove that he's just as unloyal and just as unfaithful as any other son, because he would prefer to do his own will rather than his Father's. But as we'll see, Jesus comes through that temptation victorious and cementing his status as what we see here presented to us, this righteous servant Son of God. Why is it fitting for Jesus to fulfill all righteousness, beginning with receiving John's baptism? Because he is the righteous servant Son of God who, through bearing the sins and iniquities of his people and supplying them with his redemption and righteousness, redeems them and washes them clean. What we have here is an act of solidarity that is foreshadowing for us the union between Christ and his people. between the one who will bear sins and those who need to repent of them. It's what he's here to do, to save his people from their sins through his righteousness. Yes, the righteous servant son is here to do the Father's will, and in so doing, to save his people from their sins. And the corollary to that, we find in the remainder of our text, that the Father is well pleased with the righteous servant son. And that's really the main focus of the text. As much time as we spend puzzling over the idea of what it means to fulfill all righteousness, oftentimes we miss the whole point of what's going on with the Spirit descending like a dove and God himself declaring from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Because the whole point is that this whole event, this whole construct is nothing less than the inauguration of Jesus Christ into his mission and his ministry through the Father. The Father, in declaring how well pleased he is with his servant son, is empowering him and setting him apart through the Spirit to do the work that he's come to do. That's a theme that runs throughout the course of Isaiah the prophet. We find in Isaiah 11, "There shall come," beginning in verse 1, "there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord." The Father, in pouring out the Spirit upon his Son, empowers him for the ministry that he is to embark upon, and wisdom and understanding and counsel and might and knowledge and the fear of the Lord. As we've read in Isaiah chapter 42, pay attention to verse 4. "He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he establish justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law." We're told in verse 1 that this is the servant of the Lord upon whom the Spirit of God rests, and through that Spirit of God resting upon him, he will ensure the completion of his redemptive task. Isaiah chapter 61, the closing words of that prophecy, we find this idea of the inauguration of this servant to do the will of the Father. As he says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." People of God, this baptism of Jesus Christ is nothing less than an inaugural act formally marking the beginning of his mission to fulfill all righteousness, demonstrating him once again to be whom the prophets foretold, the suffering, righteous servant king, come to save his people from their sins, and God is putting his Spirit upon him, demonstrating the truth of who he is, validating his mission and his ministry. In the process, the well-pleased Father gives his approbation, his approval to the Son. And something that we need to understand, what the Father says here in verse 17 when he says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." He's not talking about his emotional state at the time. That God is like, oh, I'm well pleased with him now, as though there's a possibility that he might not be well pleased with the son later on. The reality is, this is God's declaration of the fact, the irrevocable fact, that this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. It's a declaration of Jesus Christ's fitness for the work that he's come to do. It's important to us because the Father's acceptance of us comes through our acceptance of his Son, right? The call of the gospel is to embrace the Son, in whom the Father is well pleased. And to reject the Son is to reject the one beloved by the Father. And on the flip side of that, those who submit to the Son receive the Father's approbation, receive his acceptance, receive his approval because of Jesus Christ, the one in whom the Father is well pleased to empower and to inaugurate into the work of redemption itself through his own righteousness. Saints, what a glorious truth this is. Of course, the question remains, as it always does, what do we do with what's revealed to us about Jesus Christ? If you remember all the way back at the beginning of our going through or beginning this gospel, the question has been put to us. What will we do with Jesus? What will we do with this righteous servant son, the beloved, well-pleasing son of the Father who saves his people from their sins through his own obedience to the will of God? First, again, as always, to all of those who are under the sound of the preaching of the word and have not yet submitted to the Son, have not yet fallen upon the righteousness of Christ, the call goes out to you again. Fall upon the righteousness of Christ. Especially to those, as we've seen the hard words of last week, that call to repentance, that we need to turn from all of those things that keep us apart from our God, that keep us from embracing his salvation, to turn from our sin, our disobedience to his revealed will, to turn from our self-righteousness, our thinking that there's something good enough in us, that there's something that we can do to make ourselves worthy of the favor of God apart from his Son. To turn from relying upon the privileged position of being children of God in the sense of being the children of Christian parents. To turn from all of those things, and if you've properly considered that and you felt the weight of what it means to repent and consider the fact that you simply can't turn from all of these things to perfection, you might be tempted to despair and to not embrace the Son. But the whole point is that he has been righteous for you. He doesn't call you to a perfect, complete repentance that turns itself immediately into perfect obedience. He's called you to trust that his righteousness stands in your place, that he obeyed the Father perfectly for you, so that in resting in him, in trusting in him, in putting the hand of faith into his nail-pierced hand, you might lay hold of his righteousness as your own. Remember, repenting is turning from, but it's turning to. Far from the call to repentance being something that would drive you from Christ, let it drive you into his righteous and loving arms, because he died that his righteousness might be for his people. Call upon his faith, or his name in faith. To those of you who have already done that, there are several ways in which we come to this text. Having already fallen upon the righteousness of Christ in that moment of initial conversion, the first thing that it calls us to do, and I've mentioned this before, and I hope that you've taken it seriously as we've learned about who Christ is, to take the time and to meditate on and to process who he is and what he's done and to glory in what he's done. The same thing is true here. Behold the majesty of Christ. Jesus Christ is King. Jesus Christ has come to usher in the rule of heaven. But the thing is that this righteous king gives his righteousness to rebels. Because the reality is apart from Christ and apart from the Spirit of God, we would never want to make his paths straight. We are actively in the process of making it as crooked as we possibly can because we think we know what the path should look like. And how amazing is it that this king, who would be fully in his rights to destroy every rebel citizen of earth, so far from doing so, gives them his righteousness. So that they, rather than being rebels, might be saints. Now, Christian, if you don't contemplate that reality each and every day of your life, don't be surprised if the glory of Christ seems dim and fading to you. Look into the face of your Savior. See the love that was rendered there. And know that he is the express image of the Father as well. Because he is God and reveals the nature and character of God. It's not just Christ's love that saves you. It's the Father's love and the Spirit's love that has given you this righteousness that you might be fitted for citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. Glory in your Christ. Praise his name. And let that then result in the second way that this applies to us, and that is we need to be daily resting in and daily falling upon Christ and his righteousness. It's not just one moment in time where we lay hold of Christ and we can say, well, I don't ever have to think about falling upon the Son's righteousness anymore. If you're at all familiar with the Christian life, you know that daily you fail to be righteous, don't you? That daily you fail to do the will of God in perfection out of that heart of love and loyalty and faith and commitment. Indeed, many of you may even struggle with a sense of despair over your failure to perfectly be righteous. But saints, that despair is not fitting for the Christian. Yes, we can hate our sin, and indeed, we ought to hate the fact that we sin. We can hate our ability to walk before God in loving obedience with perfection. We can hate those things, and we should, because in hating those things, we turn from them. But we can't despair, because the reality is that your righteousness isn't what fits you for the kingdom, is it? It is Jesus Christ's righteousness that was true at the moment you profess faith in his name, and it will be true every moment hereafter. Jesus' blood pleads for you that his righteousness is your garment, your wedding garb that allows you into the feast in the very presence of the King to receive the same declaration that Jesus Christ did. He says to his Son, "Behold my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And Jesus Christ says to all his servants, Well done, good and faithful servant. And enter into the joy of your Lord. And it's the righteousness of Christ that grants that entrance and grants that declaration of acceptance. Rest in that, Christian. Find strength and comfort in the midst of your own weakness and iniquity, knowing that Christ cleanses you from sin and grants to you his righteousness. And resting in that fact, then we are fit to prosecute that daily imitation of Christ. There's one thing that we have to do as we rest in Christ's righteousness, considering our own inability to be perfectly righteous, is to avoid allowing that inability to become an excuse for not pursuing righteousness. The Christian, while resting in Christ, is at the same time not granted permission to just throw up his hands and say, I can never be righteous, so I'm never even going to try. Oh, far from it. It's understanding that the power of the gospel is taking us from that unrighteousness and sanctifying us and purifying us and making us more willing and more desirous of doing the will of God and calling us to continue pressing forward to righteousness, to greater love for God, to greater love for the Father, for Christ, for the Holy Spirit, to striving after walking before Him with that proper conduct that's pleasing to Him, not because somehow by following the rules we make ourselves worthy, but because we love a God who has undertaken to make us worthy. So let the righteousness of Christ as a gift to you through the shed blood of Jesus Christ and His righteous life become then the motivation, one, to not despair because you rest in it, but two, to strive to look more and more like the righteous servant son.